come this afternoon to a passage in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be continuing our series on the Lord's Supper. In particular, today we address the whole question, which actually got me starting to think about preaching on the Lord's Supper, and I believe it was a question that one of the Nib family asked. And the question was, how do you prepare for the Lord's Supper? What are you to be thinking about or feeling as you're partaking of the Lord's Supper? And how are you to feel afterwards? And so I started pondering on that question and thinking about it. And that led me right away to the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so in your sermon notes, I printed out the answers to three questions there. And they essentially deal with before, during, and after the Lord's Supper. And so I hope you all are benefiting from this exposition. By the way, there are some longer lists of the catechism and all the scripture proofs on the chair back there in the back where I printed out all the study material that I've been working through with confession references, scripture references, and also key books that I've read either part or whole. I wanted you to see where has your pastor been studying for all of these different sermons. And then it lists there all the different places. So that material is available for you. But I hope that these questions from the larger catechism, 171, 174, and 175, are a benefit. And I'll refer to them as we go through the text. Now, in regard to the Lord's Supper, we've looked at a number of different key points. First of all, we talked about the Old Testament background of the Lord's Supper, and surely it's easy to see the connection between the Passover that we find in Exodus chapter 12 and in other portions of the Old Testament. We see the root of the Lord's Supper in that Old Testament Passover. Beyond that, we looked at how the Lord Jesus instituted a new ordinance, a new sacrament based on the observation of Passover, and that took place in the Gospels as Jesus, on the night before, the evening before he laid down his life on the cross, he instituted the Lord's Supper in place of and in fulfillment of not only the Passover, but the whole Old Testament ceremonial law. And so if you look at the whole law, all the feasts and all the regulations and all the different parts, you'll see that wonderfully fulfilled in the work of Christ and memorialized for us in the Lord's Supper. And so Jesus instituted a new ordinance or a new sacrament. Now, I've mentioned before, if you or I tried to institute a new ordinance, then it would be of no account. We have no authority to do any such thing. But the Lord Jesus possessed that authority because he was the second member of the Trinity, because he was and is the Son of God, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so for that reason, he had all the authority to make this change. And that's what he did. We also talked about how the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. A sacrament meaning that it is an ordinance, it is a ceremony, it is a regular thing that we participate in that is representing something far greater. And that's the definition of a sacrament. Something that you do on a regular basis that is holy and righteous, but it always is pointing to something greater. And that's the idea of baptism. And that also is the idea of the Lord's Supper. What is it that the Lord's Supper points to? Well, we're eating the bread and we're drinking from the cup. And obviously it's pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, which we are remembering and we are delighting in a present way, and we are longing to be fully united with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you have these emotions of past, present, and future in the Lord's Supper. And it's this future longing, anticipation, really, that is the dominant emotion in the Lord's Supper. Now, we talk about its proper observation, that it would be improper to just celebrate the Lord's Supper in your own family, maybe on a camp out with Oreo cookies and Kool-Aid or something like that. That would be improper because Jesus has given some very specific ways that the Lord's Supper ought to be practiced and observed. And also, the Apostle Paul has given us the words of institution. And those come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he specifies exactly how it's supposed to happen. And so the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance for the civil authorities to observe or regulate. It's not an ordinance or a sacrament for the family to observe and regulate. It belongs to Christ's church. That's the proper jurisdiction where it is to be fulfilled. And we see the evidence for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul says, just straight out there, that the mystery of God, all the sacraments belong to the stewards of the church. And who are the stewards of the church? Well, namely Christ, who is the head of his church, and then all of the apostles and all of the elders and the deacons that descend from the apostles, they are the stewards. Now, admittedly, this is foreign thinking to a lot of people who come from an independent mindset. And many of us are that way, aren't we? I mean, we're in America, and we think every man is an island, and we can do what we want, and we can accomplish this and do that, and no one's going to tell me what to do, and don't tread on me, and all those kinds of ideas and concepts. But the Lord gives in the Scriptures these proper ways of observing the sacraments. And so it would be very important for us to think about that and to humble ourselves under the Scripture that God has given. We also have talked about the proper recipients for the Lord's Supper, and I've argued and tried to persuade you that the proper recipients are baptized Christians who are members in good standing of any evangelical church. So in that way, we don't observe a closed communion. Nor, on the other hand, do we observe an absolutely open communion, but each week I make certain to fence the table. And in that way, we have a close communion. Those who have been admitted to the table and those who visit with us from any evangelical church, those who have been baptized, profess their faith in Christ, you are welcome to participate. So in that sense, we have a close communion. Beyond that, we talked about the blessings for the believer, and today it's preparation, reception, and application. And then next week, the last of these sermons, on the role of discipline in the Lord's Supper and judgment. And so we'll talk about that next week from Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18. But today, we come to this issue of the preparation and also the reception and the application of the Lord's Supper. And we come to this great passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And so I want to read it for you. And I hope you'll see that it has a lot to say, not directly about the Lord's Supper, but in how we come before the Lord. And that is the reason why I've chosen this passage, because it's an open window to show us how we worship God. Let's listen to it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words that come to us from the book of Hebrews. We pray, Lord, you'd open up our minds and our eyes to the truth that is contained in this section of Scripture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice right off, the writer of Hebrews addresses the people in a very familiar way. Obviously, he's known to the people who are reading this letter. He says, therefore, brothers. He might be known to the people who read it, but unfortunately, he's not known to you and me. Because we don't exactly know who wrote this book of Hebrews. It may have been the Apostle Paul, and I think there's a very good argument that it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure. On the other hand, it could have been Apollos. On the other hand, it could have been Barnabas. On the other hand, it could be somebody else that we don't even know. We don't find a reference to any one person in this particular letter that was addressed to the Jewish believers. And so it's called Unto the Hebrews. But notice right off that the writer, besides addressing them in this very affectionate term, brothers, he then goes on to set the stage for the worship of God, how we are to prepare ourselves. And he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let's just stop right there, just taking those first three verses. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Well, what were and are the holy places? Well, the holy place from a Jewish mindset would be the temple of God. And if you and I would have been privileged to live in the Old Testament days or in the days of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth teaching his gospel, then if we went to the temple in Jerusalem, what would we find? Well, on the outside, we find a court of Gentiles, and that's as far as most of us could go, right there. We couldn't go into the temple. But there was a court of Gentiles. Then beyond that, as you went through that court and through the gates, then there was a court of the women. And that was where all the women were free to gather, listening to the teaching that took place in the temple, as well as to participate in the various activities of the temple. Then beyond that, you would go in another set of doors into the court of the men. And there all the men who were older than 13 would gather. Those men who had been bar mitzvahed and admitted to Jewish manhood, then they were welcome in the court of the men. And then beyond that, you went through another set of gates, and then you came to the court of the elders and the priests who would gather in this inner court. And there you would find certain different articles in the temple. You would find the laver for the washing and all the ceremonial cleansing that took place. You would find as well various other articles there that was symbolic of the presence of God. Then you would go into another court beyond that, and that would be the court of the priests in particular, those that were serving. It was called the holy place. And in the holy place, you would find an altar. You would find a place that was signified for the shedding of blood, and where the blood would be thrown upon the altar as a symbol of the cleansing of the people. And then beyond that, a place where you only went once a year if you were the high priest or that priest who was selected to represent all the people, that was into the Holy of Holies. And what was in the Holy of Holies? Well, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, which contains the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, and which contained the rod of Aaron, which had sprouted, and which contained the manna and various other articles of the history of Israel. And separating that holy place from the Holy of Holies was a curtain, a very thick woven curtain, some estimate as thick as 4 inches of woven material, something that could not be torn by any human being, could not even be pushed aside. It was a very dense, heavy curtain. For what purpose? Well, for separation. Separation between that holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, as I said, one person went into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. You can read about it as well in chapter 23 of Leviticus, where it talks about how it's to be set aside as a yearly feast and ordinance that took place in Israel, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priests went in to the Holy of Holies and made atonement. Not sure what that is. David, could you check that out, please? Thank you, sir. Who made atonement for the people of Israel as well as for himself. Now, what would they do as that man went in? They would tie a rope to his leg. Why would they do that? Well, because as he went into the Holy of Holies, there was every sense of expectation and fear that if he was not doing that what God had intended, and he was not a suitable or fit representative, that God would slay him on the spot. And then, how would they retrieve the body? Would you go in there? Would I go in there? Knowing that he had been killed into the presence of God where the Shekinah glory dwelt? Are you kidding? I wouldn't go in there. And so they would take this rope if the man were slain and they would drag out his body. And so when you think about the Holy of Holies, this holy place, then it was a place that had a great sense of mystery and fear, and you ought to be very careful in how you went about going in there. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews say? Really, a rather remarkable statement in the light of all of that background and all of that history. What does he say? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the new and living way that he opened for us by the blood of Jesus. This is an amazing statement, because what in the Old Testament was held at great distance, in great fear, with great trepidation, and all sorts of anxiety, and not wanting to go in there, now the writer of Hebrews is saying is laid open for all who are covered by the blood of Jesus to come into. You remember, of course, that at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, the Gospels tell us that the curtain in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in two from the top to the bottom, surely showing us that no man tore the curtain, but it was God himself who rended the curtain in two, showing that the work of Christ was a sufficient sacrifice for those who were in sin, and those who looked to him in faith, and those whom the new birth was applied to them, and that gives them entrance, a sense of confidence. This word confidence is the word parousia. It means boldness, assurance, frankness. It's that idea of come right in. of being confident of coming into the Lord's house, of being confident of coming to the Lord's table, even though in our flesh we may not be perfect and we may not have all of our life all settled and all figured out and everything nicely packaged. That's not required, because the one who came before us by shedding his blood was without sin, so that those who were in sin could come to the table and be ministered to. And so by the blood of Jesus, this table has been opened to us. Now, look at some other passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of a heifer sacrifices for the purification of the flesh, well, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to have served the living God? Wow! What a passage to give definition to the work of Christ and how he's opened for us a new and living way through the curtain. Now, in verse 20, this expression, a new and living way, is very interesting, because the word new there is not the typical word in the New Testament that we come across. It's not the word neo, which means new in time. It's not the word kine, which means new in quality. It's this very peculiar word, and it only occurs once in the whole New Testament, and it's the word prosphaton, which means newly slaughtered. Now, in the light of a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, what this is saying is on the basis of the new sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus accomplished as he laid his life down on the cross, he brings this way of entry for you. And so it was a one-time event. It was an event that was so singular and so unique from every other sacrifice that it has this ongoing profound impact upon our life ever since. Perhaps you wondered, why is it that we date the calendar in the Western world from the time of Christ and his birth? Well, it's because of the significance of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so in that way, we see the impact of his life. And what did he do? It came through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, in some translations, it translates that word veil, through the veil. And a veil obscures something, it protects something, or in the case of a bride who might be wearing a veil over her face, then it is a symbol of purity and righteousness. And so in that sense, when it uses this word, the curtain or the veil, it's talking about how Jesus in his flesh shows forth this purity and righteousness, a sinlessness, as he then lays down his life as a sacrifice. And so we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with all of the people in this world, and who was tempted in every way like we are, but yet without sin. And so in that way, Jesus distinguishes himself. Now, what does this mean in regard to preparation for the Lord's Supper? What does it mean? Well, what it means is there is a way open for you to come to worship God, whether it be in the singing of hymns and psalms, or the giving of your tithes, or in praying before the Lord, or hearing the word preached and receiving it into your heart, or partaking of the Lord's table, in all the various aspects of worship, the way has been opened to you. That's what it means. And there is a confidence that you can have in coming into this new and living way that has been pioneered by the Lord Jesus. So how does the larger catechism answer the question? It says, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come into it? What do you do beforehand? What do you do beforehand? Answer, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves. Which is exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. You examine yourself. And the examining yourself, as I labored to say a couple weeks past, means that you are able to give a credible profession of faith in Christ, and that you're able to examine yourself in an internal way if there be any reason why you ought to hold back. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about discipline in the Lord's Supper. But ordinarily, those who are baptized Christians in good standing of their churches, any evangelical church, then come in confidence to the table. And so you prepare yourself by self-examination. Lord, how have I done this week in the things you have taught me? How have I done in my own life, knowing that it isn't on the basis of that that you have confidence? It's what Christ has done for you, for he opened the new and living way. So you prepare in that way, by thinking on those things that Christ has done and examining yourself. Secondly, what do you do when you're receiving the Lord's Supper? What about when you're eating the bread and you're drinking from the cup? You're all gathered up here around the table. What do you do? What do you think and feel? Well, we find in verse 22 and 23 the answer. It talks about the reception of the Lord's Supper. It talks about what to receive in worship. And so the writer says these words. He says there in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us draw near. In fact, you'll notice that the words let us occur three times over in this short little passage. The writer says, let us draw near, verse 22. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider. There's a lot of let us in this passage, isn't there? A lot of greens there. It's a good way of remembering that. But let us draw near. What does it mean that by saying that? Well, to come near, to approach confidently as we come to the table, knowing that in Christ you have been given entrance to the table to feast upon him by faith. And so you have that admonition, let us come near. Now, I mentioned that there are certain dominant emotions in the Lord's Supper. One of those is dealing with weariness. Think back to the Passover. The people are so weary of being oppressed by the Egyptians. There was fear. They were absolutely terrified and fearful about leaving the Egyptians and actually trusting God and going and following this character, Moses, whom God had sent. So there's weariness and there's fear. And then also there is assurance. And we see the emotion of assurance in this passage where it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Now, in what areas do we have assurance? Well, two examples are given: in our hearts and in our body. In our hearts and our body. First of all, in our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now, this word sprinkled is really an interesting word. This is the word in the Greek text. It's herantizmenoi. Okay? Or, if you were to just shorten it down to its regular verb, it's the idea of rantizo. Rantizo. What does it mean? Well, it's this idea of sprinkling or flinging the blood that was thrown upon the altar during the Old Testament. Now, this particular verb is a participle in the text. And for those of you who are really into grammar, and I only like to say this for those who like to understand where the word comes from, and secondly, because of the meaning behind it. Here's the meaning. This particular word is, for those of you who like this, a perfect passive participle, masculine singular nominative. Okay, you're thinking to yourself, well, who cares? Well, let me tell you why I care that it's that. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it's something that's happened in the past. It's something that's happened in the past, but has abiding consequences in the present today. Okay, it is in the perfect tense. Secondly, it is passive. It is passive, meaning it's not something that you did. It's something that was done for you. Do you see the importance of that? That when Christ then brought you near, he sprinkled your heart clean from an unclear conscience. It wasn't you who were cleaning your heart. It's something that he did for you. And so it's a passive verb. And it's a participle, meaning that it just keeps going on and on and on. It's those words that we have in English that have ing endings that just keep going on, the implication of that. And so it's something that happened in the past that has abiding consequences in the present that was done to you by Christ. So Christ is the one who herantizmenoid you. He's the one who sprinkled you with his blood so that you would have confidence to enter the holy place and to come into his presence without trembling and without fear. He cleanses and purifies your heart. Beyond that, he washes your body with pure water. This idea of washing is the word of katharo. It's the idea of cathartic work by Christ. We get our English word catharsis from this verb. It's the idea of cleansing, purifying, and making right so that he cleanses and washes your body. So what does this mean? This means all the sinful things that you've said, done, and thought in the past are set aside at this time. And he brings you into his presence with a heart that's been sprinkled clean and a body that's been washed so that you can feast upon him by faith and be reassured of how much he loves you. Now, we have some responsibility in what happens when we come to the table, because the writer goes on to say in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So what does that mean? Well, the first half applies to you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to hold on to your belief and trust in Christ. That's what you do. You think on the things. You partake of the bread, you drink of the cup, you're remembering what Jesus did for you, and you're holding on to that. You're clinging to it. But while you're doing that, it goes on to say, for he who promised is faithful. Faithful to do what? To hold on to you. To hold on to you. You're holding on to him. You're holding on to the confession of our hope without wavering. And he's holding on to you at the same time while you're partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And in the context, what is it referring to? Well, he will perform the work of sanctification and growth in the life of the Christian. And so in that sense, we see that he who promised is faithful. Now, tomorrow, I made a promise this week. I made a promise to Lydia and Joel, who are the only serving family members who are home this weekend. And I made a promise to them, and I said on my day off on Monday, I will take you out to breakfast at our favorite eating establishment for breakfast, which we all know is Bob Evans, right? Everybody knows that. Okay, we will go out for breakfast tomorrow morning, and after that, we'll do something fun afterwards, which we have yet to define. So what is their responsibility? Their responsibility is believing and trusting that what their father said is true. Right? You got to believe in that. So when you wake up tomorrow morning, your alarm goes off and you get up and you're brushing your teeth and you're getting dressed and you're getting ready, then you're waiting for your dad to show himself in the doorway and say, let's go. Let's go. And what's my responsibility? To get up and not flake out on my promise. Of course, that's my responsibility to do that. And at the appointed hour, to be ready to go and fulfill the promise to them. The same basic idea applies to the faithfulness of God as we meet him fresh from week to week at the Lord's Supper. He has promised to work his sanctifying spirit in you and to reassure you of his love and to pardon you of your sins and to bring you a sense of well-being about where you stand with him week by week at the table as you feast by faith upon him. And what is your responsibility in that? To trust him and to believe that it's true. For he who promised is faithful, says the Bible. And the question really gets down to it, do we believe that? Do we believe that? That he who promised is faithful. Now, the Larger Catechism says in question 174, what is required of them who receive or that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? The answer is, it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God. They wait upon God in the ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, and renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. Now, that's a long way of saying that you're holding on to him and he's holding on to you. Do you see that? You're holding on to him. He's holding on to you. Because he who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. Now, what about afterwards? What is the application of the Lord's Supper? The writer in Hebrews puts it this way in verse 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." All the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, here's the last of the "let us" expressions in verse 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up. To what? To love and good deeds. That there's an application to the Lord's Supper. There's an application to the worship of God. It's just not sitting and soaking in the preaching of the word and the ministrations of the sacrament and all the fellowship of the people of God, but there's a sense in which you've been sent out to apply what you have experienced and learned that day. There's an application. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 2, where he says in chapter 3 of Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Well, that's the application. That we apply all that we've experienced in worship, and by coming to the table, we apply what we have learned. And so stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. What's he referring to? Well, the tendency of some in our Christian society of staying away from the Church of Christ. Well, there's a really great football game on that day. Or, well, I've got to do this or I got to do that. Or there's some compelling reason why I have to be away. And for most of those who stay away, most of the reasons, frankly, are not good reasons. In fact, for some, any reason's good enough to stay away. But the Bible tells us that we're not to neglect the meeting together, as is the habit, the bad habit of some. But we're to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day referring to the coming of Christ, the second coming, the return of Jesus. And so as time goes along, it's the faithful responsibility of all those who name themselves as disciples of Jesus, call themselves Christians, to be not only gathered together with their families in family worship, not only to be in their own private prayer closet in personal or private worship, but also on the Lord's Day to be in the Lord's house for corporate worship. That's what the Lord has instructed us to do. And so, in answer to the question 175, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they have behaved themselves therein and with what success. And if they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it and beg continuance of it and watch against relapses, fulfilling their vows and encourage themselves to frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefit, to more exactly review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. Well, all of that summarized to mean that we are to consider how to stir ourselves up to love and good deeds. There's an application to the Lord's Supper and to worship in general. And that is that we go out as those who are the ambassadors of Christ, as Paul labors to tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ, and we go out and speak into this world as his representatives, and we reflect all that we have learned and experienced here in the Lord's house. Well, let me close on this note. One of the key contexts of this passage is the temple of God. And the temple of God was a place where the Lord instructed the Hebrew males to come to three times a year. He said, this is the law, you must come three times every year to the temple of God. Well, as time goes along, and the temple is destroyed several times over, and then rebuilt again several times, then there develops synagogue worship amongst the Jews. And then as the gospel comes in that time of Jesus, and Gentiles are brought into the church of Christ, you see the practice of weekly Sabbath day continuing on the Lord's Day. But in every respect, the people are urged to draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. Now, when I was a boy, my grandparents had very much of an open door policy in their home. And I'll never forget it. They didn't have a great palatial home. They lived in a little double-wide mobile home in this rural town outside of Sacramento, California, a place called Slough House. And they told me, every time I came out there, these words, my grandmother Esther would say this, if you're near, come here. That's what she would say. If you're near, come here. And the expectation was that if you're anywhere close to our house, we expect you to show up and enter into these doors and to sit down and let me feed you because you're too skinny. That's what she would imply by that. And so I did. And I went there all the time as a college student, and she sent me back home with care packages of spaghetti and lasagna and all kinds of good food. And I did when I was a seminary student. I was a little farther away at that time, but I would come home to Sacramento, California to visit my parents. And every time I would make my way dutifully out the Slough House to my grandparents' home. And they would pack me up with all kinds of food and give me all sorts of exhortations. In fact, I remember as a seminarian, my grandmother Esther getting very, very concerned because I had not married yet. And she was very concerned that I would waste away my life and I'd never have any children and I'd never have anything like a person ought to have in their home. Well, I continued to go back there after I married as a young married pastor, and as we had child one, child two, child three, child four, child four, five, and child six before my grandmother died. She would have loved to have met child seven, eight, and nine. But in the Lord's timing, that did not come to pass. But always ringing in my mind was the admonition, if you're near, come here. And so when I think about the Lord's Supper, when the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a full heart, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, that this shows us the open door and the blessing of the Lord's table. And so, having heard the exposition, now let us prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table itself and to be ministered to by the living Lord who is present in this place in the hearts of all of those who believe in him. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this particular passage. We pray, Father, that you would drive it home, all the different concepts. You would help us to understand how indeed it opens the door for how we're to prepare for the Lord's Supper, how we're to receive the Lord's Supper, and how we are to feel and what we are to do afterwards. We pray, Lord, that that will bear good fruit in our life. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me state once again that we have a great God who has given us an open table.